Well, they say sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. But it isn't true, is it? Bones may heal without the slightest trace of injury remaining, but words can leave scars that time just will not heal. Perhaps we remember a put down as freshly today as those years ago when she said it. And we know that for all the hurt that's been done to us by words, we have done the same to others. America may be struggling with the issue of gun control, but that is nothing compared with the issue of tongue control. There are no laws strong enough to regulate the destruction wrought by people like you and I wielding tongues. James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12 is full of warnings. In fact, that is all there is in this passage. James warns us graphically about the danger of the tongue. There is nothing in this passage telling us what we can do about it. But we're going to, once we've seen the warnings, we'll go back to chapter 1, where James first mentions this issue, and we'll see where there is some hope for us. But first of all, let's look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. And the big message is, beware of the tongue. Beware of the tongue. So, verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. James says that each of us stumbles in many ways, but that a particular danger is the tongue, which is true in our experience, isn't it? I don't think I've ever hit anyone in genuine anger, as far as I remember. I can just about control my fists most of the time. But I could not count the number of times that I have let fly with my tongue when I'm cross, criticizing or mocking or being rude. If I could control my tongue, then I'd have this whole self-control thing licked, if you'll pardon the pun. But I can't control my tongue. And we must beware of the tongue. James's first application is to anyone who would like the opportunity to teach the Christian faith to others, whether that's preaching from the front or leading Bible studies or even helping out with the children's work. Perhaps because Christian teachers are at particular risk of doing damage with their tongues. James starts with them, verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. It's exactly in line with the warning given by Jesus himself, who says, everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from whom him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. It is a solemn warning that with the privilege of teaching others, comes the great responsibility of saying the right thing. And so none of us must be presumptuous about taking it on. One rule of thumb that someone suggests is this. Who is driving this thing forward? If the older, wiser Christians around me are pushing me to do it and I'm a bit nervous at the prospect, well, that is a healthy thing. So if you're invited to lead a Bible study and it slightly scares you, well, go for it. On the other hand, if I'm the one very keen on the idea, and the older, wiser Christians around me seem a bit nervous at the prospect, well, that's a bad sign. Now, the church and the world needs those who will teach the Christian faith to others. But none of us can be presumptuous about taking on that very great responsibility. Let me quote another preacher speaking on this verse. He says, I have to admit that this is the sort of verse which keeps me awake at night, literally. I think every preacher has those nighttime vigils when they lie awake worrying about something that has been said, a phrase misspoken, a passage poorly taught, a word sharply said. I'm sometimes asked if I am nervous before preaching. I am, not so much because of the large crowd, but because of the responsibility of teaching the word of God. And I pray that God would never let me get complacent about that. I could echo every word of that man. Beware of the tongue, says James. That is a particular warning to those who would consider a formal teaching role in the church. But in fact, it is a warning to us all. We all need to be aware that the tongue has disproportionate effects, that the tongue is a dangerous enemy and that the tongue is a duplicitous evil. First of all, in verses 3 to 5, the tongue has disproportionate effects. The tongue has disproportionate effects. People love the book of James partly because of its very practical advice and partly because of its very vivid illustrations. In those respects, it's got a lot in common with the book of Proverbs from the Old Testament. So verse 5 says, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. That is perfectly clear by itself, isn't it? The tongue has disproportionate effects, effects larger than its size. But James is a preacher, and so rather than just telling us that, he gives us three illustrations. So first of all, verse 3, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. My school friend Diana is a dressage rider. Now, I can't say that is a sport that's ever particularly appealed to me. But when you stop and think about it, it is enormously impressive that these giant beasts, mostly tanked up on steroids if the papers are to be believed, can do the horse equivalent of disco dancing just because Diana is sat on top, pretty much motionless, just tweaking the reins a little bit. She's lent me one of her bits. This is a bit. This tiny bit of metal, this imaginative name, isn't it? The bit. This tiny bit of metal has great power. It is a little thing with disproportionate effects over a large horse. Second illustration, verse 4. Look at the ship also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. The USS Dwight D. Eisenhower is an American aircraft carrier. She weighs about 91,000 tons. She is 1,092 feet in length overall, and her nuclear-powered engines produce 280,000 horsepower and can propel her at over 30 knots, whatever all that means. She is staffed by 6,100 men and women, and in 1977 it cost $2 billion to build her, not including the more than 90 aircraft that it carries. But this massive ship is guided by one person at the helm, controlling a rudder just a few feet long. The rudder of the ship is a little thing, but it has effects out of all proportion with its size. Third illustration, second half of verse 5, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. A carelessly discarded cigarette butt can start a forest fire that consumes thousands of acres of woodland. Fire can have disproportionate effects. And verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. It is a small thing, perhaps 70 grams in the average adult, though I don't want to think about how they found that out. And it boasts, truly. Adolf Hitler did not incite the German nation to war with good looks. It was his speeches that did it. One man's tongue set the world on fire. What devastation was caused in the Second World War by that particular 70 grams of human flesh? And each of us could illustrate the same thing from our own lives. The cutting remark from that teacher in primary school that has stuck with us and left us insecure about our abilities to this day. That rumour that though completely devoid of truth has left someone's reputation in tatters. Or that well-meant question that came out wrong and caused such hurt. Of course, the tongue may be used for good too. We might say in the war, Churchill's was. Or as we know, from the encouragement of others in a time of difficulty. Or in the well-timed comment in that meeting that just helps clarify the issue under discussion. Or whatever it is. The tongue is a little thing with disproportionate effects. They may be positive effects. But James doesn't seem to think the tongue is on balance entirely neutral. It seems to be that it is more likely to do harm than to do good. It is inherently dangerous. Verses 6 to 8, the tongue is a dangerous enemy. The tongue is a dangerous enemy. James continues his illustration of fire, verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. It's like the tongue is one of those burning fuses from a cowboy movie. Light one end and the flame fizzes along it to the other end where it blows up the barrel of gunpowder. The effects of the tongue are devastating, but we shouldn't be surprised, because trace the line back and we find that it was lit in hell itself. You see, my tongue is a highway for the devil to cruise into Tunbridge Wells. He could use my fists to spread hatred and discord in this town, but there's all sorts of roadblocks on that route. As I said at the beginning, I've got pretty good control of my fists most of the time. In any case, I'm pretty puny. If I did punch you, you would probably laugh rather than cry. And if I did land a decent blow, well, the police would cart me off immediately. It's not a very good route for the devil to take. But my tongue now, well, I find that very difficult to control. And actually, that is something I'm pretty good at. I'm good at a quick quip that I think is funny, but is actually hurtful. And there's nothing the police can do about it. Of course the devil will use our tongues to do his dirty work. It is a brilliant strategy. And if my tongue is a highway for the devil to cruise into Tunbridge Wells, how much more often ought I to keep my mouth shut? Keep the bridges down and the tunnels out of action. Even if I just stop and think a bit more often before I speak. At least if there's a traffic jam, the devil might give up and go home. The tongue is a dangerous enemy because it is a highway for the devil. It is a burning fuse that is lit in hell and is in constant danger of blowing up in the lives of those I speak to. And then, in case you're bored of the fire illustration, James has got more. So the point of going to school, in case you're wondering, is not to learn things, it is to meet interesting people. So in addition to my para-dressage friend, Diana, I have a lion-taming school friend called Charlotta. And she tells me that verse 7 is sort of basically true. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. It's true, we have great power over the natural world. But what we can do for other species, we cannot do for ourselves. Verse 8, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. The tongue has disproportionate effects, and all too often they are negative effects. Our words are so often poisonous. Even our compliments are often backhanded, aren't they? Oh, you did so much better that time. Meaning last time you were rubbish. The tongue is a dangerous enemy, untamable and wild. Sometimes we will do good with our words, but the chances of doing harm are so great that certainly for myself, I need to err on the side of keeping quiet a bit more often. The tongue is only little, but it has disproportionate effects, and it may do good, but often harm. It is a dangerous enemy. Third, verses 9 to 12, the tongue is a duplicitous evil. Verses 9 to 12, the tongue is a duplicitous evil. There is a doubleness about it. That's what duplicitous means. Back in chapter 1, James has described the double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He's contrasted with God, the one with whom there is no variation of shadow due to change. James says there is a constancy about God, and sin is characterized by inconstancy and double-mindedness and duplicity. And the tongue demonstrates exactly that kind of duplicitous evil. The double-minded man thinks one thing one minute and something contradictory the next minute. And the tongue says one thing one minute and says something contradictory the next minute. So look at verse 9. Verse 9. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. So one minute we're in church singing, bless the Lord, O my soul, I'll worship your holy name. The next minute we're sat around the dinner table at home saying, you'll never guess the stupid thing Boris said to me over coffee. But Boris is made in the likeness of God. If I insult him, I'm insulting God. I can't say, you're good looking, but your reflection is hideous. That is duplicitous. James has predictably got three more illustrations. So verse 11, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? No. Second, verse 12, can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? No. Third, verse 12, or a grapevine produce figs? And again, no. And to return to the first one, in case we're not too good with rhetorical questions, neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. See, the natural world, in this case, teaches us the way things should be. And there should be a constancy, a consistency about our speech. But so often there isn't, because the tongue is a duplicitous evil. James 3 is full of warning. In fact, that is all there is there. Beware of the tongue. He says the tongue is very small, but it has disproportionate effects. And those effects are so often harmful rather than good. It is a dangerous enemy. It exhibits exactly the sort of doubleness that is so characteristic of sin. The tongue is a duplicitous evil. So what are we supposed to do about it? Is James simply saying, try harder, pull your socks up. God isn't impressed with your behavior, but if you really manage to get hold of your tongue this week, then maybe he'll be pleased with you. Well, no, he's not saying that. This isn't the first mention of the tongue that we've had in this letter. This is an expansion of something that he said very briefly back in chapter 1. So turn back to chapter 1, just one page before, where James says in chapter 1, receive God's word. Look at verse 19 with me. Receive God's word. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. You see, we're never going to save our souls by learning to say the right things. Our tongues just show up what is in our hearts. And by default, our hearts are full of pride and anger and rebellion against God. And we are to learn to use our tongues rightly. James is insistent on it. But the only way we're going to be able to do that is by a kind of swap. We need to swap our dangerous, hurtful, damaging words for God's pure, perfect, saving words. We are to put off filthiness, he says, and to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. James is talking about the gospel, the good news, the words about Jesus and who he is and what he's done for us. When that gospel message is implanted into our hearts like a seed into soil, it will grow and bear fruit in our lives very gradually. We are not able by ourselves to control our tongues. James said, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. That is not true of any of us here, but it is true of Jesus. Writing hundreds of years before Jesus was born, Isaiah prophesied about him and wrote this in chapter 53. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was cut off out of the land of the living. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus is the one perfect man who has ever lived. There was no deceit in his mouth. He never stumbled in what he said. And he was able to bridle his tongue at his trial, astonishingly. He remained silent. He opened not his mouth. His refusal to defend himself took him to the cross, where Isaiah says he was stricken for my transgression. That is, he took all the punishment that my wicked use of my tongue deserves. And as I trust in him and learn to become more and more like him, I can gradually learn to tame my tongue. It will be slow work, and I will often need to hear these warnings about its danger. But the situation is not hopeless. I need to do this swap. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, especially with regards to my use of the tongue. And receive with meekness the implanted word, the gospel, which is able to save your souls. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are sorry for the way we've used our tongues to hurt and not to heal. We thank you for Jesus, the one perfect man who never stumbled in what he says. Thank you for his death in our place on the cross. And please make us more and more like him in the way we use our tongues. For Jesus' sake, amen.